All right, if you turn your Bibles, if you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one of the Pew Bibles. I believe it's page 150 in the Pew Bibles. Those Pew Bibles are the ESV, and that's what I'm reading from as well. And I'll be reading this morning verses 11 through 15. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your female servant or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the blessings you've already given us this morning through all the scripture reading, the singing, the prayers, the giving, the opportunity to give back to you a portion of what you've given to us. Father, we thank you for your grace as you've been speaking to us during this time. We're assured of it. We're promised of it. And Lord, now we come to your word. We know you have a message for us, Father. And we trust in you to give us the grace to hear it, to accept it. So, Father, bless this time. We're trusting in you, Lord. We're trusting in your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We are continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me briefly remind you of the setting and the context. At this point, Israel is on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the Promised Land. They have defeated their enemies on the east side and taken that land. But now it's time to enter the Promised Land and to receive their full inheritance of land from the Lord that He has promised them. Moses isn't going in. He's not allowed by God due to past sin. And before he dies, he is giving them three sermons, which he uses in the form of an ancient treaty to serve as a renewing of the covenant that God had originally made with the previous generation back at Mount Sinai. The first sermon was chapters 1 through 4, which reviewed the history of the relationship between the two parties of this covenant, God and Israel, particularly highlighting what God had done for Israel in the past. Now, in this second sermon, chapters 5 through 26, Moses is giving the stipulations of this covenant, which is the law. And Moses starts by giving them the summary of that law, the Ten Commandments, here in chapter 5, which we are going through now in more detail. We've covered the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a carved image or idols. The first commandment, I believe, has to do ultimately with trust. As Israel takes this new land, they are to trust in the Lord to provide for them, not the gods worshipped by the nations around them. They are to serve one God and one God alone. Secondly, they are to worship the Lord in truth. That's the second command. The way He has been revealed. He has been revealed only by the fact that He is Spirit and also by His Word. And that is the only way we are to worship Him, not by images, physical images that distort the glory of God. Today we want to look at the third commandment and, Lord willing, the fourth commandment, which will complete our look at the commandments of the God-man relationship. The first four deal specifically with God relating to man. Then the commandment 5 through 10 is the man-to-man relationship. We divide them up that way, even though really all commandments are between God and man. So that's what we're going to look at today, the third and fourth commandment. The third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, I know that this commandment has most often been referred to as a prohibition against bad words, okay? Especially when you add the word God or Jesus to the bad word, all right? Most look at it that way. Don't take the Lord's name in vain kind of thing. And while those things can be included, that idea can be included in this command, what is clear is that this command goes much farther than that. And to understand that, we have to do a quick word study. There's a few things we need to understand more clearly what they mean. We need to understand what it means to take the name, okay? To take the name means to utter it as in an oath. To utter it, the name, as in an oath. And that is, of course, what is happening in this covenant between God and Israel. Israel is committing themselves, their allegiance to God in a covenant relationship. Secondly, they are taking the name of the Lord in an oath. And what we need to understand is that a person's name was important in ancient times. The name itself usually said something about that person. It wasn't just how the name sounded or whether it was the most popular name of the time. That wasn't the basis of which names were chosen back in ancient times. You know, we see that today. Several generations back, you know, somebody might have been named Harold or Gertrude, right? Then, generation after that, it was Bobby and Jennifer, okay? Now it's names like Parker and Hallie or Haley or something like that, okay? Names tend to change popularity and trends, okay? But it wasn't like that in ancient times. Parker had to mean something for that to be the name that was chosen. And there was meaning and there was importance behind God's name and His reputation. And anyone who took an oath with God's name better mean it and live up to the importance of that name. In a sense, God was taking on Israel's name. He was promising to be their God, the God of Israel. And He would take it very seriously in this covenant. If Israel was going to take on God's name as God's people, they too were to take serious and take that serious and live for the glory of that name. Finally, it's important to know what the word vain means. If you look at all the different examples in Scripture, the word is used in regards to lying, falsehood, misuse, worthless, futile, and meaningless. Okay, so if we sum all those up, I think the idea is of being disingenuous, not genuine. Okay, so if we take all those different meanings together, taking the name of the Lord, taking the name of the Lord in vain, bring that together, summarize that, I think the commandment is saying that we are not to take the name of the Lord, to take it as an oath, to covenant with God, in a dishonest, disingenuous, or hypocritical way, a way that did not seek to ultimately bring praise and honor and glory to God's name. In short, simply put, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Bible commentator Peter Craigie says that in ancient times, the names of deities were thought to have magical powers. We see that in the book of Numbers when the king Balak called on the sorcerer Balaam to cast a curse on Israel by the name of the false god Baal. Okay? The idea was they could that name had power and use that name to bring a curse down on Israel and stop them. And we see that even in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus performing miracles. There were unbelieving Jews who tried to use the name of Jesus to cast out evil spirits. They didn't believe in Jesus. They hadn't put their faith in Jesus, but they were using the name of Jesus to try to cast out evil spirits. They saw power and magic just in the name. And of course, we know they got nearly beaten to death by the evil spirits. Okay, so this commandment was used to prohibit Israel also from using God's name to harness God's power for their own personal ends. Okay? So you see, folks, that's not what God is about. That's not why He rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, so that He could give them a name to use for their own selfish purposes, like a credit card. And God didn't send Jesus to just give us the name Jesus to use for our own personal wants and desires. God did these things to ultimately save a people from their sins and to make them His own, a people who reflect the character of God and the wonder and the glory of God. That is the purpose and meaning behind God giving us the name of Jesus by which we can call upon Him and be saved. To take the name of the Lord, or to take the name of Jesus, should cause a realignment of devotion in our hearts, and with that, a realignment of our actions. If that doesn't happen, then we have taken the name of the Lord in vain. Because vain means meaningless. And that's what is taking the name of the Lord is. It doesn't change us. It doesn't cause us to worship Him and to treasure Him. Israel clearly failed to keep this command. They didn't specifically turn to magic, but they did try to use the observance of the law for their own personal end. Isaiah chapter 1 speaks of Israel bringing offerings to the temple, but not demonstrating their devotion to God in other important ways. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression." God did not accept their religious offerings because there was a dishonesty to it, an emptiness to it, because the people's lives didn't match up. This is what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. And of course, we can do the same thing today, can't we? We can do the same thing today. Some people treat the name of Jesus as a magical name, like the people did in ancient times. They believe if they called on the name of Jesus at any point in their life, then they've been given the magic to be saved from hell and to go to heaven. That's the way they treat the name. They really aren't concerned with turning from their sin or even knowing God, really. They just want the comfort that the magical name of Jesus gives them, so that they feel that they're okay and are in danger, so they can continue to live their lives the way they want to instead of the way God wants them to. Then there are others who take their religion a little more seriously than that. They feel like God demands a little more than just some kind of prayer asking Jesus into their heart. They might do some wonderful things like sing in the choir, or volunteer as an usher, or take a meal to someone who is sick, or give a lot of money to help with the offering or some other special cause. But in reality, they are just doing some things they think please God so that they can claim the name of God, the name of Jesus, while maintaining ultimate control of their own lives. In a sense, buying God off, appeasing God by doing things, but not truly giving their heart. Neither of those options are acceptable, folks, because in order to claim the name of God, God demands our whole hearts. David sums it up best in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, in his prayer of repentance. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, folks, what Israel was supposed to learn from this command, and us too, is first of all, like all the commands, they can't fulfill them on their own. As they enter into this covenant with God and make this oath and take the name of the Lord, they can't be faithful to what God has called them to. Their hearts are simply too sinful, too prone to wander after the wrong things, the vain and empty things of the world. And with that, they should, with that knowledge of that, seeing that they fall short, what they need to do is turn then to the mercy and grace of God and depend on that. And that is what we must do, folks. We too are unable to honor God with our lives, to serve the Lord in a way that honors His name. But God has provided a way for us to take an oath and enter into a covenant with Him that is not based ultimately on our performance or obedience, but based on the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died to take away the hostility between us and God for our rebellion against God. Our guilt is covered, and now we are free to enter again into a relationship with God. God is free to love us because His justice has been served in Christ. Christ took the punishment. He took what we deserved. So through faith in Christ, we are accepted by God into this covenant relationship. Through faith in Christ, we take the name of the Lord. We are trusting in the name of Jesus for our salvation. As Peter says, there is no other name given to man by which we must be saved. Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's the thing, folks. We cannot call upon the name of the Lord in vain. We cannot call upon the name of the Lord in vain. It can't be empty or meaningless or hypocritical or just for personal ends. We must understand, folks, the very nature of this. We need to understand the very nature of our circumstance apart from Christ, that we are hopeless, that we are dead in our sins. A dead man can't do anything. We are helpless. We need the grace of God that is poured out on us, that gives us the ability to even hear and understand the gospel. We need to understand that our whole being needs to be transformed and changed to be saved. We need to be saved from the guilt, from our past crimes that we've committed against God. But you know what? Our hearts have got to be saved. Because if not, our heart will just continue on like Israel did. Israel can never be faithful. We've got to have our total being saved. So when we're putting our faith in Christ as our Savior, we're putting everything on the line, putting everything in His hands to save us. So you see what happens. There can be nothing vain about it. It has to be heartfelt, or it's nothing. We're trusting Him to do a, a total work in us and to keep us until we go one day to heaven. It's all, it must be total. And so it'll be reflected. If it's total, it's going to be reflected in ways like we'll be sad when we dishonor God by our sin. And we will take on His name to save us from that sin and to genuinely give us the ability to genuinely obey Him willingly and joyfully. And after we're saved, we will continue to examine our hearts and our lives on a regular basis to see if we are taking the name of the Lord in a way that truly honors Him, showing the genuineness of our faith, or whether we are demonstrating a dishonesty, an hypocrisy, a vainness or emptiness to the faith we claim. Is our faith more about what we want or what God wants? Are our prayers typified by "Our Father which art in heaven, your will be done," or "my will be done"? So much of the sin of health and wealth preaching is committed in violation of this command. Instead of submitting to God's ways, the focus is on manipulating God to gain the things of the world. That's the ultimate motivation. I come to God, and God can give me these other things. Folks, for someone who truly understands the gospel, they understand what we need is God. We need Him. We don't need anything else. The other things, unfortunately, because of our sin, distract us from God, distract us from worshiping Him. So that's what we seek after. We desire God and not what He can give us. As John Piper has famously quoted, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." That's what it means, folks, to truly, genuinely take the Lord's name, to not take it in vain. So that's the third commandment. The fourth commandment comes in verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." Now, the word Sabbath there means rest. The way in which Israel is to keep it holy is explained in verses 13 and 14. According to verse 13, they are to do all their work in 6 days. And then according to verse 14, they are to make the seventh day a Sabbath, or day of rest. On that day, they are to abstain from all work. They can't even let other people work for them. Their servants can't even work for them. Now, there are several observations we need to make from these verses. First, we need to understand there's actually two obligations made on Israel here. There's actually two obligations. We normally focus on the mandate to rest on the Sabbath. But there is also the command to work. There's the command to work. This is something in today's age that can't be overlooked. In the age of entitlements, more and more people in our American society and in our Western countries have the attitude that their government or their society owes them something. Folks, that is a modern invention that is certainly not a biblical concept. And folks, the reason we know this is we go back to the gospel for one. We need to read everything through the gospel. And what the gospel teaches us is that we are owed nothing. We are owed nothing. God owes us nothing. His offer of Christ as our Savior is a gracious and merciful act. God would have been totally just to withhold His grace because we are guilty and responsible for our own sin. Because we are all sinners, we are owed nothing but judgment. That is all we are owed. We are not entitled to anything. Everything we have received from God is by grace. And grace means unmerited, undeserved. Okay. Now, I say that, I'm not taking our responsibility off to help others. God did command us to love, excuse me. God did command us to love our neighbor and to care for the needy, like the widows and the orphans. Jesus even says, too much has been given, much is required. Okay? But that should not cause the needy to expect it from others and feel like an injustice has been committed against them if they don't receive from those who are better off. And here's why. Because the needy are sinners like everyone else, and the only thing they deserve is God's judgment too. Whatever help they receive is grace. Is grace. So for us as Christians who believe in the gospel, who believe we are sinners who have been graciously saved, not deservingly saved, but graciously saved, there is no room for this attitude of entitlement. Now, I don't think it is a sin for a Christian to take advantage of entitlements that are offered by our government, and we do it in a legal way. We don't manipulate the system. We just honestly fill out the paperwork and do what we're supposed to do, and it's given to us. I don't think there's a problem with that. But ultimately, instead of entitlements, we should be trusting in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ to provide for us with or without the help of others. If God provides through entitlements, so be it. I'm not against that. What we should be against is the attitude of entitlement. We trust in God to provide for us. We trust in God to provide. And that provision starts with ourselves and our ability to work if God has given us the health. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." It is from these passages like this that we get what was called the Protestant work ethic. That's where it developed through teaching in the scriptures like this. And it is that biblical understanding of a Christian's responsibility to work, which historians claim set America apart from other nations. So we are to work. Now, my goal here is not to make a political point, okay? But to say that the Bible teaches that God's people are to be hard workers. We are to be hard workers. Not workaholics, but hard workers. Okay? But it is to be limited to 6 days. And why is that? Because the seventh day is to be a day of rest. Now, why is that? Well, it's important to note here that there are two reasons given by Moses in the two different times he gives the Ten Commandments. The first being in Exodus 20, when the law was originally given, and then here in Deuteronomy 5, when the covenant is being renewed. Now, in the account of Exodus, the reason given for the seventh day being a day of rest comes in chapter 20, verse 11, which says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." So the reason given there is that God has set a pattern. He worked for 6 days, creating the world, and then He rested on the seventh day. Now, to rest comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, and that's where we get the word Sabbath. But the word can mean just to cease or sit still or basically to stop what you're doing. Okay? And that's the meaning in Genesis 2 and in Exodus 20. Okay? Hear me out, folks. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. Okay? And I've heard that taught. Okay? God spoke everything into being. All right? He spoke it into being. God doesn't have a reservoir of power and he can use up half of it. His power is unending. And he just spoke everything. In reality, creation was pretty easy on the Lord. He has that power. So that's not the reason he did it. The reason he rested or stopped working was to demonstrate what man was to do in response to what God had done for him in creating him and the world to enjoy. Man was to worship God in response to what he has done. Desmond Alexander, in the ESV study notes, study Bible notes, you can find there if you look there in Genesis chapter 2, he says that divine rest in ancient times was associated with temple building. So in relation to creation, God had built the world as a dwelling place, a sanctuary, if you will, where he dwelt and his creation could dwell with him and worship him. That was the design. He made the sixth day, he made man on the sixth day, and then provided the seventh day for mankind to dwell with God and to worship him. God made everything. Last thing, he made man. Sixth day, end of sixth day, seventh day, it was time for man to worship God. And that's what it was to be for eternity. Man was to be in God's creation, in this sanctuary he built, and we are to worship him for all eternity. That's what the seventh day was designed for. It was supposed to last forever. But the fall came, and that interrupted that. But then we have Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, when Moses again is explaining the purpose of the Sabbath. This time he uses the fact that God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt because he had created this nation and is giving them the promised land as a place for them now to dwell with God and to worship him. The Sabbath day represents them entering into rest and peace with God, where before the whole world was supposed to be this sanctuary where man dwelt with God and worshiped him. Now God has set aside a people for himself and a land for his people to dwell in and to worship him. That's the idea. It was supposed to be the world. Now he set a place, the promised land, for his people to dwell in and to worship him. But still, even this Sabbath is only a foreshadow of a future Sabbath that all those who are in Christ can look forward to. In a sense, according to Colossians 2, we who are in Christ have already entered into that rest, our salvation. And according to Hebrews 4, we will enter into a final Sabbath rest in heaven where we will spend eternity. But the weekly Sabbath prescribed by the Lord to Moses and in which we still follow to some extent today was given to symbolize what God is ultimately doing for us in Christ. But also a day set aside for us to continually reflect on what God has done and is doing for us. It is a day that is set aside for worship, not just physical rest, but the actual focus on God and the worship of him. And that's what we do every Sunday, folks, when we gather together here as God's people, to remember what God has done for us in Christ, to worship him, to encourage one another, to keep pressing on until we reach that final rest, where according to Revelation 21, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell with God forever. There'll be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The former things will be passed away. That is the purpose of the Sabbath, to remind us of that, to have us keep looking towards that ultimate Sabbath of rest. Now, in closing, some of you might ask, well, they have some strict laws on the Sabbath for the Jews. Will that imply to us as well? And I will say to that, well, in general, we are supposed to keep the Sabbath, but there are some apparent differences between the Jewish Sabbath and our Sabbath today. One is the change of day, of course. In the beginning of the church, when it was completely Jewish, the church continued to observe the seventh day of the week as a Sabbath. But as the church became dominated by Gentiles, that practice changed to Sunday, the first day of the week, because it was the day that Christ rose from the dead. Also, God's people are no longer living all together in one nation. God's people are spread out all over the world and have to adapt to certain schedules and customs of other nations. For instance, in Bangladesh, the weekend is Friday and Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week for work. So Christians there have to make an adjustment. Then there's the teaching of Jesus, where we read earlier in the Gospel of Mark, where he clearly made the point that the Jews took the purpose of the Sabbath the wrong way. The Sabbath was created for man and not man for the Sabbath. So in saying all that, let me read to you section 15 of our church statement of faith. This is what our statement of faith says about the Sabbath. We believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and it is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all unnecessary secular labor, by the devout observances of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for that rest that remains for the people of God. It says that we are to be a day kept sacred for religious purposes. That means for the Christian, it shouldn't be considered just a second Saturday. It is a day to be set aside for seeking the Lord. It also says that we are to abstain from all unnecessary secular labor. So that acknowledges the fact that in this secular world, we may be forced at times to work on Sunday. But the qualification there is the word necessary. I would go so far as to say that we should be open to finding other employment if a particular job demands we work often on Sunday. But again, that's not always possible, but we should at least encourage that. But again, we are to keep the Sabbath as holy, set apart for a day where we seek to worship our Lord at all possible. Well, I know we're way over on time. Let me close with this. God has not called us to an empty religion. He has called us to enter into a deeply personal relationship and covenant with Him where we bear His name. We are not to take the name in vain, but to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We are to live for His glory with all our heart. And we are to glorify Him in our hard work for 6 days and set aside the Lord's Day as a day we especially seek to draw closer to Him along with the rest of the local church. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do so today. There is a rest that is waiting for you in Christ. If you want to talk to me more about that, I'm here at the front, or you can speak to me after the service. Let's pray.